Let's read Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he, this is Jesus, of course, said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for our Savior's perseverance in the face of opposition from his own people, from those who by their knowledge of the Scriptures ought to have been the first to welcome him. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment as we study these examples, these case studies, that we wouldn't be fooled or surprised by those who have a show of godliness but deny its power. And pray that you would give us courage not to conform to their expectations, but to be faithful to your word, as our Savior was. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding as we meditate on it together. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do with each study is start with what I call a treasure hunt. These are a list of questions. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear the answers to the questions. And I've given the older children actually copies of these with space to write on if they like. And what we're going to do in the second meeting, we'll start off by putting the list of questions up and we'll see what answers people found. That's a Sunday school time. Ladies, women, girls can participate too if they've got an answer in that. But I want to give you something to help you focus your mind on what I think are the main things to observe in this passage and what some of those lessons are that we want to think about. So here are the questions. Why has Matthew collected the stories of chapter 12 at this point in his book? Matthew is arranged topically. It's not chronological. If you want a chronological gospel, read Luke. He tells Theophilus, I've written unto you in order. Not Matthew. Matthew has rearranged the materials topically, and there's a clear topical break between chapters 4 through 11 and chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he's got all these opposition stories. Why are the opposition stories collected there? In verse 9, where we began, there's a reference to their synagogue. In the previous paragraph, he was talking with the Pharisees. This is their synagogue. Why does Matthew refer to the synagogue that way? I'm going to discuss two motives that people can have in asking questions. What are those two motives, and what motive do the Pharisees have in this paragraph? In response to their question, the Lord tells a story. He doesn't tell a story about a man with a flock of sheep. He tells a story about a man with one sheep. Why one sheep? Why did he frame the story that way? What's the point he's trying to make? The Lord answers their question. They asked, is it lawful? He said, it is lawful. But the rest of the answer doesn't quite line up with the question. We want to think about the difference in attitude that those two statements reflect. I think is a very deep-rooted difference in attitude between the believer and the unbeliever. And we'll discuss that. Verse 13 is an interesting way to heal somebody. We'll talk about the verse when we get there. I believe this is a picture of our salvation. And so I invite you to think about how this is a picture of how it is that lost sinners can come to be right with a holy God. And then finally, in verse 15, how did the Lord respond to the opposition of the Pharisees? And because some of you have not been with us for the previous studies, I'm going to start by backtracking a little bit and give you a 40,000-foot view of chapters 4 through 11, which we've just finished covering over the course of several months. A very, very high-level summary. If I spend too long on it, we won't get into the episode in the synagogue. The theme of this is the preparation or the calling of the disciples. And I'll call your attention to three verses that are very similar to each other. One is 4:23, which I've put on the page for you there. In chapter 4:23, we read, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. When you get to 9:35, it looks for a minute like Matthew has gotten lazy and decided to reuse something he wrote earlier. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then when you get to 11, verse 1, not quite the same, but almost, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. These statements set off three major blocks of material. After the first one, we have chapters 5 through 7, which you know as the Sermon on the Mount. That's an example of our Lord's teaching. What did 4:35 say he was doing? It said he was teaching and preaching and healing. So in 5 through 7, we have an example of teaching. In 8 and 9, Matthew has gathered together, it's topical, remember? He's gathered together a bunch of healing stories, and one or two other miracles too, but mostly healing. What else was Jesus doing according to 4:23 and 9:35? He was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, what's the third thing that he was doing? Well, he was preaching. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is what happens when people come to the teacher. He went up into the mountain, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. Preaching is when we go out to people that probably hadn't thought about listening to what we're taught to talk about. And in chapter 10, he gives the disciples instructions on how they are to go out. So chapter 10 is a lecture about preaching. So you see, we have these three bodies of material that describe these three activities. Associated with each of them, there is a call. In chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, just before that summary verse, we read how he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, called them to be fishers of men. In verse 21, he saw two others, James and John. That's the call of the four. When you get to the beginning of chapter 10, you've got another call. Verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And now you've got the 12. First, we had four. Now he calls unto him 12. He doesn't stop there. Chapter 11 is a long challenge that he makes to the people of his day, and it ends with a third call, and that is verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First he called four, then he called 12. Now he calls anybody who is weary and heavy laden. You see, these chapters are all about calling his disciples and giving them instruction. What does it mean to preach? What does it mean to teach? What is the power of healing that he has? And now in chapter 12, well, after you issue a call, what do you expect? You expect a response. So here's what happens in chapter 12. Chapter 12 has six sections, six paragraphs, six little stories. In four of them, we hear of the Pharisees. We studied one last week. Verses 1 through 8, the disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees complained, you're breaking the Sabbath. Then in 9 through 14, the passage that we have before us today, He heals a man with a withered hand, again on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are all bent out of shape over this. They plot how they might destroy him. 15 to 21 has no Pharisees. 15 to 21 is a report of how the Lord charged the people that they should not make him known. And then he gives us an extended quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. And in that quotation, twice, in fact, three times you will see when we study this, Lord willing, next week, he refers to the Gentiles, twice by name and once with an allusion that I'll explain to you next week. It's really cool, but I can't take time on that this week. Who are Gentiles? Gentiles are non-Jews. And in general, the Jews really looked down their noses on the Gentiles because the Jews were the chosen people, and that meant that the Gentiles were the rejected people. So their way of thinking. Well, and throughout the Old Testament. As Paul said in Acts to Gentiles, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. He suffered all men to go their own ways. But now, after the coming of Christ, he calls all men to repent. And if you want to understand the reason for that, come to the lectures at Curtis Road, and I'll explain that to you. That's part of what we're going to be studying there. So we go from the Pharisees, who are the most Jewish of the Jews, and they are rejecting Christ. And what's the next thing we hear? Oh, but don't forget, he's going to preach to the Gentiles too. It's not just the Jews. Then we're back with the Pharisees in chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. He's casting out demons, and the Pharisees said, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. And in 38 to 45, they come and they tempt him again. They're seeking a sign. Show us a sign. We're not sure you are who you claim to be. Show us a sign. Then we have one final paragraph, and once again, no Pharisees. This time he is teaching at the end of the chapter, verses 46 to 50. And some of his family members, his physical family, come. Someone says to him, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And he said, whoever does the will of my Father is my family. Just as with the Pharisees. You may be Jewish, but that doesn't make you right with God. I'm ready to go to the Gentiles. I'll go to anybody who does the will of the Father. So you see how this is laid out. We had the invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And the Pharisees say, no, thank you. But the Gentiles are starting to get interested. And there are those who come after him. Now, with that in mind, let's dive into verses 9 to 14 here. Just like the previous episode, this one concerns the Sabbath day and his violation of it. We read in verse 9, when he was departed thence from these fields where he was plucking grain, he went into their synagogue. Matthew doesn't talk much about synagogues. He only mentions synagogues twice. Mark mentions them 8 times. Luke mentions them 9 times. John 4 times. So Matthew doesn't spend much time on synagogues. We hear about Matthew being a Jewish gospel, but for all that, he's interested in the church. He's not really interested in the synagogue. Both times, he calls it their synagogue. Why is that significant? I asked you a question about this in the treasure hunt. Why is it significant that it's their synagogue? Well, that's where they met to worship God. In the Old Testament, they had a place to worship God. It was the temple. And throughout the Old Testament, to whom did the temple belong? Whose house was the temple? It's my house, says God. They would have thought that the synagogues were places where God met with his people. But Matthew says, this is their synagogue. It's the Pharisees' synagogue. Don't look here for sympathy with what the Savior is preaching. There's opposition here. And yet, if you were a Jew, a pious Jew, and you wanted to study the Bible, you know, we are so blessed. I've got a Bible here. I've got about 20 Bibles on my smartphone. I got Bibles coming out of my ears. In those days, you couldn't have a Bible. It cost a year of manual labor to make a Bible. The synagogue had the Bible. And so if you wanted to hear the scriptures, you went to the synagogue. So you'd go to the synagogue and you'd think, this is where I'm going to learn about God. what we're going to find is that these synagogues are increasingly hostile to the Lord. But they're religious. They're spiritual. But they're wrong. This is awfully hard for a lot of us to get straight in our heads, that religion and true Christianity are often two different things. And there are many people that name the name of Christ, but they do not follow him, and they are not truly serving him. Our Lord warned about this in chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. We studied his verse 13 in chapter 7. Enter ye in at the straight gate, he said. Straight there means narrow. There's not a GH in there. This is a narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, if you go on to read in Matthew chapter 7, the way I've drawn this picture is perhaps not the way you've seen pictures of this verse drawn before. Typically, you see two gates, and then you see a narrow way that goes off to the left, and a broad road that goes off to the right, or maybe the order is reversed. But if you go on and read the next few verses, the Lord makes it clear that from where we stand, it's often hard to tell which road is where. Because there are people on the broad road who get themselves into churches and say, oh, I'm from the narrow road, I'm one of you. They're called false prophets. That's what the Pharisees were. They were on the broad road. But they were throughout the religious community of Israel. And very, very few of them received the Messiah. So he goes into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. You can imagine somebody that's palsied. He can't move it, nervous disorder. I don't know how that happened. Maybe he had an accident. Maybe he was born that way. Again, we've got Bibles coming out of our ears. You've got a withered hand. I guarantee a mile and a half down the road, U of M Hospital is somebody that can improve your situation. And if they can't fix the one you've got, they'll give you a brand new bionic one. Not them. Furthermore, you could have no hands and be productive in our economy. You could use your brain, right? You can think. You can get Dragon Talk on your PC, and you can talk to your PC, and you can do a lot of work without having any hands. Not in this economy. This is a manual economy. Everything you do with your hands. You plant the crops. You harvest the crops. You make things. You're a potter. You're an iron worker. It's all manual. To have a withered hand means you have no way to support yourself. This is a man without any income. He's dependent on others. It's a very, very sad situation. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? When we studied the field episode last week, the plucking of the grains of our version says corn, grains of some kind of a barley, wheat that they were growing. We saw that the Jews had more laws that govern the Sabbath day than they had for the other days of the week. They're ordinary laws that you keep every day of the week, like the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day. So they had a whole special set of laws for the Sabbath day. You couldn't prepare food. You couldn't harvest food. That's what they were getting on the disciples for. They were plucking the top off the grain and rubbing the husk off and chewing it up. They were hungry. They hadn't had time to prepare a proper meal. To this day, you know, an Orthodox Jewish family does not cook anything on the Sabbath day. It's all cooked the day before, and maybe they leave it in the oven wrapped in a towel to keep it sort of warm to eat when they come home from their Sabbath service at the synagogue. You don't even turn on lights on the Sabbath day because that would be kindling a fire. You don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And they had rules about healing as well. You could give somebody medical aid if you were trying to save their life. If they cut themselves and they were bleeding, okay, you can put a compress on and stop the bleeding. But otherwise you weren't allowed to. You had to wait till Monday. Now none of these rules is in the Bible. None of these rules is in the Old Testament. But it was a set of safeguards they had laid down to help people avoid breaking the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. So here's this man with a withered hand, and the Lord comes in And they said, look, a man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath day? And then Matthew adds, that they might accuse him. It's a commendable question for a Jew to say, what may I do on the Sabbath day? There's nothing wrong with that question. I want to be pleasing to God. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'd like some guidance. Tell me what I can do. Tell me what I can't do. That's not a bad question. If you're asking it to gain information, why were they asking it? They were asking it to attack. They were asking it to find fault. Not every question is an honest question. Now, the young people need to keep this in mind in particular, because you'll hear lots of questions as you go through life. You need to realize that they're not all honest questions. Some are attacking questions, as this one was. The Pharisees have a history of opposition here. Back in chapter 9, in verse 10, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, this is after the salvation of Matthew, and he had a dinner with Matthew. In fact, another gospel says that Matthew actually called this dinner and invited all his friends. He wanted them to meet Jesus. So there were many publicans and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? This is unclean. He's likely to be defiled. You can't do this. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's Hosea 6:6 that we read last week in connection with the Sabbath. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Don't expect to find me only with people that are all scrubbed clean, wearing their Sunday clothes. My role is to go find the sinners. Where the sinners are, that's where I'm going. But that offended them. They were more concerned about their personal purity and not being defiled ceremonially than they were concerned with people that needed to know God. As a result, in 9:32, they brought unto him a dumb man possessed with the devil, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. That's the same accusation that we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter when he casts out a demon. So they have been polarizing ever since the episodes in chapter 9. And now Matthew is pulling together these stories to show us how far that polarization has come. And when they meet the Lord in their synagogue, their turf, and there's a man with a withered hand, they know something. They know the Lord's not going to leave this man in this condition. They know what he does with sick people. He'll never turn away anybody that comes to him. In fact, I love what one 19th century commentator says about this. In this they judged rightly, that Christ would not witness disease without removing it. Or, as we might express it, that disease could not continue in the presence of him who was the life. There's no way that disease could continue in the presence of the Son of God. That was absolutely impossible. So they knew that healing would take place. And so they set him up for it. Tell us, Rabbi, instruct us. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? But as Matthew discerns, they ask that they might accuse him. It's important for us as we deal with other people to understand that there are these two kinds of questions. And some questions are intended to seek for information. And some questions are intended to fight, to dispute. And a mature believer will ask the Lord for guidance in answering the question. If a question is honest, you give an honest answer. If a question is asked to accuse, you might want to be more careful. For example, in the light of events in recent days, I can envision myself being asked by an unbeliever about questions of sexual lifestyle. I'm going to pray very, very hard for guidance about what kind of a question that is. If I discern that somebody really wants to know what the Bible says, we'll look at some verses in Leviticus and Romans. We'll talk about that. if I expect somebody's going to try to get me to violate a speech code somewhere, say on U of M campus, I'm going to be more circumspect. I'm going to find a way to ask a question back and say, why are you restricting your question to sexual lifestyle? Let's go to Exodus 20 and look at a whole bunch of things we should be asking questions about and realize that sin is sin before a holy God. And that it takes experience to know what kind of question is which. You know, wisdom comes from experience. Wisdom comes from good judgment, and good judgment comes from experience. Where does experience come from? Bad judgment. You'll make the mistake a few times. But please, when you're talking to people about the Lord, about the Scriptures, just be discerning. Recognize that not everybody is out there honest. So he's going to answer them in a little bit of a circumspect way. He's going to go around the barn because our Savior knows the hearts of men. He knows what's going on. He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? This is verse 11. Now, these Pharisees, everybody was a farmer then. That's what people did. You were a farmer, or maybe you were a shoemaker or a carpenter, but lots of people raised crops and raised animals. Few people had one sheep. People might have a flock of sheep. But this poor fellow has only one sheep. That's his whole livelihood, and he probably milks it to get milk for his family. And maybe once a year he finds a neighbor who's got a male that he can breed his sheep with, and so he can get, hopefully, another sheep to sell to raise a little bit of cash. He's only got one sheep. And that sheep falls in a pit on the Sabbath day. It's his only source of income. What's he going to do? Is he going to say, I'm sorry, sheep. It's Sabbath day. I can't pull you out. I'll wait till tomorrow. Hope everything goes well for you down there. Bah! Sheep is sinking in the mud. It's messy. It's cold out. Maybe it's the wintertime. It can be cold outside in Jerusalem in the wintertime. It can be bitterly cold. Seldom snows, but it can be bitterly cold. No, he wants to get that sheep out, get it cleaned up. Bring it inside, get it warmed up. If that were your sheep, and it were your only sheep, you'd get it out of the pit. How much, then, is a man better than a sheep? I've described to you the situation of a man with a withered hand. He can't do any work. He's dependent on others. He can't be independent. He's very much like this poor man with one sheep. He's dependent on others for his support, unless that hand is restored. And so the Lord says, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Here's the answer to their question. They asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? He said, it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now notice the difference in focus between the question and the answer. Their question was, how do I avoid sinning? I want to please God. I want to be pure. And I am persuaded that if I try hard enough, I can do that. So I've got this long list of rules I'm going to follow, and by golly, if I follow all those rules, I'll be right with God. And you might say, well, that's a wonderful attitude. Somebody wants to please God. It's a terrible attitude. A terrible attitude because it shows they thought they could please God in their own strength by keeping his laws. And their own Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know something inside of every one of us, believer, unbeliever, Christian, raised Jewish, raised Muslim, declared atheist, I don't care what you are, inside of every one of us is God's voice, there's a conscience. We know we've done wrong things, and it bothers us. We want to fix it. And the devil says, well, if you just do this or this or this, then God will say, oh, golly, you're so good, I just have to let you into heaven. That's wonderful. That was their attitude. That's what they were trying to do. The Lord Jesus has none of that. He understands that those who are God's children are saved by God's power, by God's grace, through faith, without any acts of their own. And his focus is not on how do I avoid sinning. It is on what good thing can I do Because this is what the preoccupation of the Christian is, or ought to be. I know there are a lot of Christians that are like the Pharisees. They've got their list of the dirty dozen or the nasty nine, and they're trying to avoid sinning all the time. Now, I'm not saying as a Christian you should sin. You shouldn't. But if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're going to be preoccupied with, how do I serve God? How do I do positive things that are well-pleasing to Him? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. That is a view that comes from our confidence that God is our Father. He loves us. If we sin, He'll chastise us. But we'll respond because we want to please Him. The big issue in our lives is no longer, how do I get rid of my sin? The big issue in our lives is now, how much good can I do? How much like this wonderful man, Jesus Christ, can I become? How can I live a life like this? It's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then he says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And at this point, if the man were brusque, I can imagine him saying, Lord, you don't understand. I can't stretch forth my hand. That's the problem. It's paralyzed. Stretch forth thy hand. No, it's broken. Stretch forth thy hand. And the man stretches it out. It's not the only time the Lord does this. Back in chapter 9, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. The palsy is paralysis. He was on a bed. He had to be carried by his friends because he couldn't do anything on his own. They bring him before the Lord. And the Lord turns to him, and what does he say? Chapter 9, verse 6. Arise, take up thy bed, go into the house. Wait a minute, Lord, you don't understand. The guy's paralyzed. He can't arise. Arise, take up thy bed, go to thine house. And the man moves one leg and then the other, climbs off the pallet, stands up. Maybe not his whole life he's never stood up. Rolls up the cot and walks out through the amazed crowd. Same thing happens in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. There was a man there who was an impotent man. He wanted to get into the water to be healed, but he said, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. That's John 5:7. In verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise. Take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. It's amazing. The Lord commands people to do something they absolutely cannot do. And they obey Him and they do it. I think there's a very important picture here of how God deals with all illness, spiritual as well as physical. Because, you know, He commands us to do things spiritually that we cannot do. His command to all men is that they repent, that they acknowledge that they are sinners, they've broken God's law, and that they believe the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. He died to take away our sin as our substitute. Now, to whom do we say these things? We say these things to men who are dead in trespasses and sins. Been at a funeral lately? Did you talk to the corpse? Dead people don't hear. Paul says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And yet we are commanded to go out and tell spiritual corpses every day, repent and believe the gospel. Knowing full well that's absolutely contrary to what everything in the natural heart wants to do. Which, I'm okay. Repent. Well, I might do a few things. Well, look at my buddy over here. He's a lot worse than I am. Don't tell me to repent. You get him straightened out. I saw you do something last week. Don't tell me to repent. Believe the gospel? Jesus? Who's Jesus? I don't know anything about Jesus. But what's our mission? We're to go tell people to repent and believe the gospel. The Lord said, stretch forth your hand, and against all possibility, the man stretched forth. There were many people with withered hands that the Lord didn't heal. This man raised his hand. He says to the man with the palsy, "Arise." And the man got up and walked. And there is something that God's Spirit does in the hearts of people. We give them the gospel, and you know what? Some of them do impossible things. They repent, and they believe the gospel. Paul talks about this amazing paradox, and I've given you 2 Corinthians 4 here, which documents this amazing dynamic. Listen to Paul's diagnosis of the human condition and of what happens in salvation. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Unbelievers can't see the gospel. It's hidden to them. "In whom the God of this world," that's Satan, that's the devil, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Believer, don't ever forget that verse. Them that believe not are blind. They cannot see. They can't understand what you're telling them. "And Satan has done that, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is the state of every unbeliever. Blind, spiritually deaf, in fact, dead. So what do? We keep on preaching. "For we preach," says Paul. I know they're blind. I preach anyway. I know they're dead. I preach anyway. We preach not ourselves. I'm not here to tell you how wonderful I am. I'm here to tell you, first of all, about God's law that you've broken, which places you under his wrath. And now I'm here to tell you of a Savior who came and died and rose again so that you could have your sins forgiven. And what happens when we do that? Verse 6 describes the amazing miracle. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," this is Genesis 1, "all the world was darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." There was a time in my life, not older than these youngsters, I was 11 years old. I thought everything was fine with me, but one day I realized that I was a sinner. I'd broken God's law. How did I come to that realization? I heard it in church. But a lot of people heard the same message in church and that didn't come to that realization. But God commanded the light to shine in the darkness. He turned the lights on. I didn't turn the lights on. And it wasn't anything special about the preacher that turned the lights on. God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how blind men can see. It's because we put the gospel in front of them and God turns the lights on. God brings them to life as they hear that seed, the word of God, and brings about new life in them through it. Somebody's once said, "Which happens first? Do you have faith and then as a result you're saved, or do you get saved so that you can have faith in the gospel?" And the answer is yes. I can't split those two apart. You can't split those apart. Salvation is the work of God in our hearts, causing light to shine in the darkness. And I so love these healing stories because that's exactly how he saves us. He commands us to do what we cannot do on our own, and then by his Spirit, he brings about that amazing transformation in our lives. I can think of several wonderful occasions when I've known people, we've shared the scriptures with them, we've shared the gospel with them down through the years. I don't ask people to pray a prayer. I don't ask them to make a decision. I watch them. And I can think of numerous cases where I've said to them, "You know, the way you're talking leads me to ask, where do you think you are in your spiritual pilgrimage? Are you still seeking? It sounds to me like maybe you believe." And they'll say, "You know something? I think I believe." All of a sudden, what you're saying makes sense. Godly evangelism, biblical evangelism is easy. You don't twist people's arms. You sow the seed, as we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 13. You sow the seed, and where God has prepared the soil, life springs up. Lots of the seed won't produce life. That's okay. That's God's problem. You know, number of us come from business backgrounds. Drew, Ron, I, Bilson, Dave. In the business world, your boss holds you accountable for the results you get. And if you get good results, you know what? You can cheat a little bit on how you go about getting them, and it's okay. The Christian life is just the opposite. All God calls us to do is to obey Him. He takes full responsibility for the results. Well, this didn't please the Pharisees. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. This has been building for some time, but now they finally made up their minds, we can't tolerate this guy any farther. In fact, if you read Mark's version of this account, they even joined forces with the Herodians. You've got to understand, the Pharisees and the Herodians were two different political parties. This is like the Republicans and the Democrats getting together. Not the Republicans and Democrats. This is like Donald Trump and Bernie Sanders getting together, okay? These are about as opposite as you could get. The Pharisees wanted a nationalistic Israel. Get the Romans out. The Herodians were all for being a Roman puppet state. That's what the Herods were. They were puppet kings under Rome. But their hatred for Jesus was so great that they wanted to get together to destroy Him. And they started planning it way back here. These are religious people, folks. In our society, these are people with their collars on backwards, who have reverend in front of their names, who are in pulpits on Sundays, or in synagogues on Saturdays, or in mosques on Fridays. They're thought of as godly. Being religious but not a Christian doesn't mean you're closer to Christianity. It means you're actually farther away because you're on the wrong path. When young people ask me, should I go to a Christian school or an unchristian, unbelieving school for college? I always say, prefer the unbelieving school. You'll know that you're the Christian, and you won't expect anything from people. You'll go to the so-called Christian school, and you better be very strong, because a lot of those are going to be misled. They're going to think they're believers, but they're not really. Don't confuse religion with salvation. They're two completely different things, and the Pharisees are the case in point. So what does Jesus do about this? When Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence. He doesn't rush into controversy. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. He withdraws. And this is what He told the disciples to do in chapter 10, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He doesn't pressure people. He presents His credentials. He heals people as the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would. If they reject Him, He moves on, and that's His example to us. And as He moves on, there are plenty who are quite happy to hear what He has to say. Great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. You know, He never rejected one who came to Him in faith. And that, I think, is the example for us. We present the gospel to all, but don't argue with the ones who are resisting themselves. Shake the dust off your feet. Go on. There are multitudes more who want to hear, and we'll be eager to hear what the Lord has given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the patience of our Savior. Lord, we get ourselves all tied into knots sometimes with the opposition of ungodly men. We pray You give us patience in these situations as He showed patience. Wisdom, Lord, to discern true interest from antagonism. And then, Lord, the courage simply to move on and seek other fields in which to sow Your seed. Thank You, Lord, that You've preserved this portion for us and that we have the privilege of studying it together this morning. We pray now that You will guide our thoughts and meditations on it in the hour to come, in our Savior's name. Amen. For our closing hymn, I'd like to sing verses in 2 Corinthians 4. It's verses 3 through 6. Let's stand together and sing this for our closing hymn.